the book of Acts, chapter 20. I want you to be very careful how you answer this question that I'm going to ask. But have you ever been in a service where it seemed like the preacher just went on and on? Be careful now. But it seemed like the preacher just went on and on and on and on and on. You ever been in a service? Say no. No, never happened to me. I read about a little boy, a 10-year-old boy, from Akron, Ohio. And he wrote a note to his pastor, and here's what the note said. It said, "Dear Pastor, I really enjoyed your sermon last Sunday, especially when it was finished." Nothing like the honesty of kids, right? Yeah, especially when it was finished. After I was ordained, I know I've told you this before, but my grandmother, bless her heart, my grandmother said, "Ray, I want to give you some advice. I think it's advice that every preacher needs. You stand up to be seen. You speak up to be heard. You shut up to be appreciated." That was my grandmother's advice to me as a new preacher. Well, as we come here to our text this morning in Acts chapter 20, it's going to be very obvious that my grandmother did not have the opportunity to counsel the Apostle Paul. She didn't get a chance to talk to him, and we're going to see how that not only did he preach a sermon that was a bit long, he preached a sermon that lasted, well, it lasted till midnight. It was a long message that he preached. Over the past couple of weeks, as we've been coming through the book of Acts, and of course we had a couple of weeks of a break there because of our mission conference, but you'll remember that we had seen in our study together how that the Apostle Paul had been ministering in the city of Ephesus. And there in the city of Ephesus, you remember the Lord had blessed him in a very special way. They saw some wonderful, wonderful results there. Souls were saved because of the life-changing power of the gospel. Not only were people saved in Ephesus, but we saw the word actually spread throughout all of Asia Minor. People everywhere are hearing the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because people are their lives are being changed. They're falling in love with the Lord. They're getting involved in God's work, and the word just began to spread all over throughout Asia Minor. Churches were established throughout all of that region. But then we saw how that because of all that God was doing, you remember Satan raised up opposition. Just mark it down. We've made this statement before, and we're going to make it again many more times as we finish out through the book of Acts. But any time a church, or for that matter, any time a person determines in their heart and in their life that they're going to put God first, and they're going to make their life count for God, and they're going to make their life count for eternity, anytime you do that, Satan is always going to raise up opposition. And while everything was going on there in the city of Ephesus, and lives were being changed, and God's work was being accomplished, Satan raised up a fella by the name of Demetrius, you remember, the silversmith. And through Demetrius there came about a city-wide riot. And even though the town clerk was able to calm the situation, because of the dangerous undercurrent that was still there in the city of Ephesus, the Apostle Paul determined in his heart that it was time for him to move on. It was time for him to move on. I want you to understand this morning, it is my sincere belief that Paul's decision to move on was not because he had a desire to protect himself. Rather, I believe Paul's decision to move on was that he might protect those new believers and those new churches that had been established. His desire was that he did not want his presence to make things to become more dangerous for them. And so the Apostle Paul determined that he's going to move on. And as we begin now noticing here, we're going to see here in Acts chapter 20, we're going to see basically this is like Paul's farewell tour. It's a farewell journey. And we're going to see Paul as he's going to begin, as he's bringing to a conclusion this third missionary journey. He's going to make a farewell journey around to visit with some of the churches that he has been working with during this missionary tour. And then he's going to be making his way back to the city of Jerusalem. And so as we look at this, two main points that I want us to notice together this morning. First of all, I want you to notice the schedule. The schedule. And as we consider the schedule, we see first of all in our text, we see his traveling plans. His traveling plans. In verse 1 and verse number 2, the Bible says, "And after the uproar was ceased." Now that's the riot that we saw there in the city of Ephesus that came about because of the influence of Demetrius the silversmith. But after the riot was over, after the town clerk had gotten everybody calmed down and they had gone back to their homes, when the uproar was ceased, the Bible says, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. In other words, from Ephesus, Paul traveled. He traveled in a northwesterly direction, went up across the Aegean Sea again into the area of Macedonia. He was there for a while and then he moved southward into Greece. Now as we look at the text here, I want you to notice three places are mentioned. First of all, Macedonia. This is where the church at Philippi was located. This is also the place where the church at Thessalonica was located. It was also the place where the church at Berea was located. All of these churches were located in the area of Macedonia. And I want you to notice that when the Apostle Paul went there to visit with these churches, the Bible says that he gave them much exhortation. He gave them much exhortation. The Greek term that is used here actually carries two ideas. There are two different ideas that are contained in that one word that is translated much exhortation. It means, first of all, that he comforted and encouraged them concerning their faith. He comforted and encouraged them concerning their faith. But there's another meaning that is also contained in the phrase, and that is this. He challenged and he exhorted them concerning their service. In other words, he wanted to build them up in the faith. He wanted to encourage them in the faith. And at the same time, he wanted to challenge them, exhort them, that they might be faithful in their service to the Lord God. Much exhortation. After he had ministered to those folks in Macedonia for an unknown period of time, Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us how long Paul was there. But after he had ministered there for a period of time, the Bible says that Paul then moved southward to Greece. In the area known as Greece, that is where you would find the church at Corinth. That's where you would find the church at Cenchrea. And the Bible says in verse number 3 that when he came to Greece, the Bible says that he abode there for 3 months. He abode there for 3 months. And obviously, during that three-month period, he did the very same thing that he had done in Macedonia. He encouraged the people. He challenged the people with much exhortation. With much exhortation. Then we find from Greece, we find him then moving back to Syria. After ministering Macedonia, ministering then in Greece, Paul's desire was to return to Antioch. His desire was to return to the sending church there in Antioch. But there was a catch. There was a little problem that raised its head. Notice it in verse number 3. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. In other words, the Apostle Paul, as he was getting ready to board the ship that would carry him from Caesarea across the Mediterranean back over to Syria or to Antioch, where his home church was located, as he was getting ready to board the ship, he discovered that there was a plot against his life. He discovered that there were a group of Jews who were waiting for him on ship. Perhaps their plan was to throw him overboard out in the middle of the Mediterranean or some other device that they had come up with to do away with the Apostle Paul. But when the plot was made known, the Apostle Paul, you notice here, changed his plans. He changed his plans. He canceled his reservation on the ship and he determined to travel overland back up through Macedonia. And so from Greece, he travels northward again, going back up into the area of Macedonia. Now there's another thing that we find mentioned here in our text. Not only do we see his traveling plans, but notice letter B, his traveling companions. His traveling companions. First of all, we see their introduction is given to us in verse number 4. The Bible says, and there accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. And so here we find that these traveling companions are identified for us. But there's an interesting thing as we look at these men that we find they were representatives of the three areas where Paul administered. They were representatives, first of all, of the area of Macedonia, that is Berea, Thessalonica. He had men with him from that area. We also found that there were men from the area of Galatia. Derbe and Lystra are mentioned there in the text. And these men that were traveling with Paul were representatives of that area. And we also find that there were some men traveling with him who were from Asia Minor. Now this raises a question. This raises a question. Why did Paul have such a large entourage? Why did Paul have such a large group of people traveling with him? I've read before that when the president of the U.S. travels to different places, they have not only himself and his personal staff, but they have staff for the staff who are helping the staff of the staff, you know. And I mean, they've got this huge... But Paul was not the president of the United States. He was a missionary. What was he doing with such a huge entourage of people? Well, the Bible doesn't give us a reason. But I believe it's obvious, at least to me, when you consider the history of what was going on here. I believe there's a very good reason why he had such a large group of people from all these various places who were traveling with him. You remember that one of the things the Apostle Paul was doing during his missionary journey was to collect money for the suffering saints in Jerusalem. He had been going into all of these areas, visiting all of these churches. He had been raising offerings. He had been raising money to help those poor people there in Jerusalem. And so by now it is very possible that the Apostle Paul had collected a substantial amount of money. He had collected a substantial amount of money, and therefore Paul wanted himself to be surrounded by representatives from those areas who had donated the money. Paul wanted himself surrounded by witnesses who would be able to testify that what those churches had given for the poor in Jerusalem had actually made it to the poor in Jerusalem. In other words, the Apostle Paul never wanted anyone to be able to even make the accusation that he had been misappropriating funds. You see, you don't have to be guilty for your testimony to be destroyed. Think about that. You don't have to be guilty for your name to be ruined. Now, if you're guilty, it makes their job a whole lot easier. But the truth of the matter is, we live in a day, and Paul lived in a day, and it has always been like this, that many times the mere accusation can cause people to have questions that will lead to serious consequence. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 22, he gives us this good word of advice. Here's what he said. He said, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." In other words, as my dad used to say, and I heard him say it many times, he would say, "Son, it's not enough to be right. You have to look right. You have to look right." And because Paul wanted to look right, he did not want anything in his life, he did not want anything in his ministry that would give ammunition to his enemies to take cheap shots at him and accuse him of raising money for one thing and then using it for his own welfare or whatever. Because Paul wanted to protect himself from that, he surrounded himself with representatives from those areas who had donated money for the poor in Jerusalem, and he wanted those men to be with him as witnesses that he had been honest in his financial dealings. Does that make sense? By the way, that's one reason I don't handle any money from our church. I don't count the offerings. I'm not like you heard about. Four little boys were talking one time. One of them said, "My daddy's a doctor, and he can somebody come in and see him, and he'll give them medicine, and they'll pay him $100." Another little boy said, "Well, that's nothing." Said, "My daddy's a lawyer. Said he'll go into court and he'll argue a case for a couple of weeks, and they'll pay him thousands of dollars." Another little boy said, "Well, that's nothing." Said, "My daddy's a preacher. Said, my daddy will get up and preach for 30 minutes and it takes six men to collect all the money." No, I don't handle any of them. I don't count the offerings. I don't sign the checks. I don't touch any money from Heritage Baptist Church. Why? It's not worth the headache. Not worth the headache. You might accuse me of many things, but you'll never be able to accuse me of being dishonest and taking money from the church. I don't touch it. Don't have anything to do with it. I'll let Pastor Moore do that. No, I'm just kidding. He doesn't touch it either. I got my eye on him. But anyway, the Apostle Paul surrounded himself with these men to be a safeguard, to be a protection, to be a protection. Now notice their itinerary is also given. Not only do we see their introduction, but notice their itinerary. And the Bible says in verse number 5, these going before tarried for us at Troas. In other words, the Apostle Paul here, now they have come back into Macedonia, we remember. And so from Macedonia, Paul sent his entourage along with the money and all of that. He sent them ahead of himself. He sent them across the Aegean Sea to the city of Troas. And then in verse 6, the Bible says, and we. This is apparently a reference to Luke and to the Apostle Paul. And we, Luke writes, sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. Of course, the days of unleavened bread, you remember, that was the period immediately following the Jewish Passover. And so as after the days of unleavened bread, the Bible says that Luke and Paul caught a ship in Philippi, and the Bible says that they came unto them to Troas in 5 days. Now, you'll remember back in Acts chapter 16, verse 11 and 12, the voyage had taken only 2 days before. Now it takes 5 days. Apparently, because of weather, because of contrary winds, because of rough seas, whatever the reason may have been, the voyage across the Aegean Sea took longer than normally was expected. And so finally, they make it across, and the Bible says, when they came to the city of Troas, they abode there 7 days. And so now we find the Apostle Paul, during his missionary journey, is now back in the city of Troas, and now we find, number 2, the sermon. The sermon. As we consider Paul's sermon in Troas, there are 3 points that I want us to notice together. First of all, notice the particulars of it. The particulars of the sermon. In verse number 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them. Notice a couple of things here. We see the particulars, first of all, concerning the time. Concerning the time. It was on the first day of the week. It was on a Sunday. It was on a Sunday, the day of the Lord's resurrection. Since Christ arose from the dead, the church has always met in honor of the resurrection on the first day of the week. That's why we meet on Sunday. We don't meet on the Sabbath. We meet on Sunday. And so they came together on the first day of the week. It was the day Christ had arisen from the dead. It was the day the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And even though at that time Sunday was not a public holiday, Sunday was not a public holiday, and the people would have to work all day, yet they would still come together in the evening. On that first day of the week, they would come together in the evening in order that they might meet together and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see concerning the time. We also see concerning the elements. You notice the Bible says that when they came together, there was first of all the breaking of bread. In other words, they observed the Lord's table. There was the breaking of bread, and then there was also the preaching of God's Word. The preaching of God's Word. That was the particulars of the service that was held. But then I want you to notice the circumstances of it. Again, people were tired. They'd been working all day long. They were weary from the labors of the day. And yet, as they come together, they understood that they would have their meeting. And then the next morning, they would have to go back and they would have to work again. It was a regular working day. But then the Bible says in verse number 7, Paul was ready to depart on the morrow and continued his speech until midnight. In other words, he started preaching, and he preached, and he preached, and about the time they thought he was done, he preached some more. And he went on and on, and finally it's midnight. And he's still preaching. Kind of like that old woman one time that the preacher was just preaching and finally the fellow sitting up here on the front where Brother Kijun is said, "I can't stand it anymore." He pulled off his shoe and he threw it at the preacher. But it missed the preacher and it hit a woman that was standing in the choir. And the man ran up and he said to the woman that he had hit with his shoe, "Oh, ma'am, I am so sorry." She said, "No, hit me again. I still hear him talking." It's midnight. And he's still preaching. Notice the story. Verse 8 and following. "And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep." By the way, folks, it's not midnight yet. Wake up. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft, that is the third story, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, "Trouble not yourselves, for your life is in him." And when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. This story is not just put here for our entertainment, nor is it put here just to take up space and to give us something interesting to read. I want you to notice letter C, the application of it. The application of it. Please understand this morning, I am not speaking against Eutychus. I am not belittling him in any way. However, I do believe that from his story, there are some applications that can be applied to each one of us. And that's how I want us to end the message this morning. Notice several things with me. First of all, I want you to notice the light. I want you to notice the light. In verse number 8, the Bible says that in the upper room where they were, the Bible very explicitly states that there were many lights. There were many lights. Now we understand from the teaching of the Scripture that the unsaved man, the man who does not know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, the unsaved man hates the light of God's truth. The unsaved man hates the light of God's truth. In fact, Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 3 and verse number 20 when he made this statement. He said, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." That's why people who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior find no pleasure in coming to this place and assembling themselves together with us to hear the reading, the preaching, the teaching of God's Word. They have no desire to be around the light because it reveals to them their own wickedness and their own sinful condition and their spiritual need. They have no appreciation for it, and they don't want to be around it. We also know Matthew 5:14 that every believer in Jesus Christ is called to be a light. Every believer in Christ is called to be a light for Christ in this world of darkness. And therefore I believe there are many lights in this room this morning, just like there were many lights in that upper room where the Apostle Paul was preaching. There are many lights in this room this morning. However, we need to understand that many lights may create an environment that results in two very different things. You see, many lights can create an environment where there is a clear spiritual focus and purpose. Used to, I could read books just about anywhere. Then I had to get some reading glasses. And then I had to found out that even the reading glasses were not enough. I have to turn on a light and get it right up under that light where it's good and bright so I can see it. Many lights help us to have a good focus. Many lights can help us to have a clear purpose. And that's a good thing. But there's another side to that. And that is this. Many lights can create a warmth that leads to a spiritual drowsiness. And that's bad. That's bad. And it's bad because when that happens, number two, notice the movement. In verse number 9, the Bible says that they're set in a window, a certain young man named Eutychus. In other words, the movement that we find here is that this man Eutychus had moved away from the crowd. He had moved away from the body, and he had found a seat for himself in a window because it was more comfortable there. Wasn't quite as hot and disturbing there. And so he moved himself to a window in order that he might escape the glare and the heat of all of the lights that were in the room. By the way, this young man had not totally left the church. Did you notice that? He's still there. He hasn't totally left the church. He just moved as far away as he could away and yet still be on the inside. Know anybody like that? People who are content to sit on the fringes, they don't want to be in here where all the action is. They want to be on the outside, but they don't want to be in the middle. They're just kind of sitting on the fringes. They're sitting in the windows. The movement. Here's the next part. The slumber. The Bible says in verse number 9 that this man fell into a deep sleep. Now we understand the unsaved, according to the book of Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 and also Ephesians chapter 2 verse 5, we understand that the unsaved man is spiritually dead. The unsaved man is spiritually dead. Those who have been saved by the grace of God, they are not dead. They have been given spiritual life. They have been spiritually born again by the power of God. They are not dead. But here's the thing. When a man is in a deep slumber, he looks like he's what? Dead. There are many believers content to sit on the fringes. They have spiritual life within them. If they die today, they're going to go to heaven. But they look like they're dead. The longer we sleep spiritually as believers in Christ, the longer we sleep spiritually as believers in Christ, the deeper our sleep becomes. And that is a very dangerous thing because when we are spiritually sleeping, it is absolutely impossible for us to obey the admonition that is clearly presented in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 6, where Paul said, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day." Verse 6, therefore, based on who you are as a believer in Christ, therefore, let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. It's a dangerous thing to sleep. Dangerous thing to sleep spiritually. Because just like Eutychus, sleeping can lead, number four, to the falling. The Bible says that Eutychus, in his deep slumber, fell out of the window. He fell out of the window. And when he hit the ground, he was physically dead. It wasn't the fall that killed him. It was that sudden stop at the bottom. That's what got him. And he was physically dead. As we make our application, let me say this. A saved man, now listen very carefully, a saved man can never lose his salvation. You understand that. A saved man can never lose his salvation. A saved man can never return to a state of spiritual death. The Bible makes it abundantly clear, John 3:36, we have eternal life. We have everlasting life. However, a saved man can die. Listen carefully. A saved man can die as far as his fellowship with God is concerned. A saved man can die as far as his joy in God is concerned. A saved man can die as far as his usefulness to God is concerned. And when that happens, that man needs the same thing that Eutychus needed. And that is number five, the reviving. The reviving. The Bible says down in verse number 10 that the Apostle Paul, when Eutychus had fallen out of the window, the Apostle Paul came down to where he was and he looked at Eutychus and said, "You sorry backslidden Christian, this is exactly what you deserve. Good on you, mate. I'm glad you're down." No. No. The Apostle Paul gave himself, ministered to Eutychus, ministered to him, and brought him back to a place of vibrant, living usefulness to God and to the work of God. The restoring, or the reviving, then the restoring. The restoring, number six. Eutychus came back into the light of the upper room. Came back into the light of the upper room. And you know, the Bible doesn't tell us this, but I can almost guarantee you this morning that when Eutychus came back into the light of the upper room, you know what? I don't think he was sitting in the window. Yeah, I don't think he was sitting in the window. I think he might have been sitting right down on the very front row. Making sure there was no place to fall, you know. Say, if I'm going to fall, I'm going to fall on the altar, okay? Yeah. In other words, he came back to a place where he was able to enjoy a close fellowship. Not only with the people of God, but he was able to enjoy a close fellowship with God. Let me ask you a question this morning as we bring this to a close. First question I want to ask you is this. Are you spiritually dead? Are you spiritually dead? By that I mean, as you look back in your life, as you look back over your past, you look look back and you say, Pastor Crocker, I do not see a time in my life when I ever humbled myself before God and repented of my sin and placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the salvation of my soul. I'm not asking you, have you ever been baptized or have you ever joined a church or have you ever done this, ever done that? What I'm asking you this morning is simply this. Has there ever been a time that you can look back to and say, I trusted Christ as my Savior? You may not remember the exact date, may not remember the exact time, but you can look back and see that there was a time when your life was changed by the power of the gospel. If not, then you need to examine yourself very carefully. Make sure you're not dead. Make sure that you have that gift of eternal life. But if you have been saved, if you can look back to a time and say, there it is, I know I trusted Christ as my Savior, I know I've been born again, but my question for you this morning is simply this: are you spiritually sleeping? Have you moved away from the brightness of the lights? Have you moved away from the heat of what all is going on for the Lord? And you've sort of set yourself on the sideline, sitting in the window, not out, but then again, not really involved. And you found yourself slinking and slipping into a spiritual slumber. Saved, and yet looking like you're dead. May I challenge you this morning? Heed the admonition. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Here it is. Awake to righteousness and sin not. Wake up. There's too much to be done. There's too much at stake for God's people to be sleeping on the job. Let's awake. Sin not, but actively, vibrantly serving the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help it to be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father.